and the first four verses. Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Please be seated. As we move into chapter 2, we must not forget chapter 1. We must also remember that every letter is written as one letter. Even the letters you write are usually written as one letter. You don't write sentence at a time and send the sentence at a time. And so also in the New Testament, the letters were written as one whole letter, read at one single time. We take a long time and we make more sermons sometimes than necessary to cover one letter. So whatever Paul says in chapter 2 is connected to what he is going to say in the rest, which we are yet to study, and certainly connected with the passages we finished looking at in chapter 1. The word finish should not make us think that we've exhausted the subject. This is not the first time I've read or have preached from this book, but as I've been studying this book, it's like a deep well, like every other part of Scripture, deep well, where there's so much more to drink from. And I just feel so inadequate as we get into chapter 2, because chapter 2 possibly is one of those passages of Scripture, especially the first half of chapter 2, which draws us in a very unique way to the humiliation in the humility of Christ. There's a humiliation in the humility of Christ. And what the Apostle Paul is doing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is taking Christ as our example. And as he has done right through chapter 1, he is talking about Christ must be all in all. And remember what he said in verse 21 of chapter 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, when you think again and again over that statement, he's not talking about death and life, he's talking about Christ. It's so easy to take that verse and talk about, oh, I'd love to die for Christ, and I'd love to, and it becomes all about my death and my life. He's really talking about Christ. Christ is all for me. He's my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. We just sang about that, right? Oh, how I love him. How I adore him. If I really adored Jesus, I would be like Mary. There are two Marys, and there are two incidences of the breaking of a very expensive box of ointment. Mary Magdalene did that. And Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, did that. Two Marys did that. Same thing. Broke an alabaster box of a whole year's salary. I mean, just think, how much is your whole year's salary without all the deductions? And in one moment of adoration, she spent it all. It's that equivalent weight of expense that Mary plus Mary, their adoration, cost them. They paid that much in their adoration of Jesus Christ. And those who were watching, what was the thing that stuck their mind? What a waste. Did you realize adoration when it is real adoration is equivalent to waste? That's what the word abundance means. You just overwhelmingly, wastefully do it. And I'm using the word waste in a good way. It's unlimited. You can't hold back. You can't be balanced. You have to be extreme in adoration. And that's what the Apostle Paul has been in this book of Philippians. I don't know why people say there is one theme in Philippians, and that's the theme of joy. I see so many things coming through Philippians. And I can tell you honestly, I haven't felt the richness of this book as much as I've been feeling it. And I'm sure this will be a repeated experience if I have to preach it all over again. It's such a hugely rich text. So we need to keep up the conversation about being Christ-centered. Not just preaching Christ-centered sermons, but living Christ-centered lives. Over the past few weeks, Paul has shown us Christ. Have you seen Christ in chapter 1? And he's also shown us what being Christ-centered entails. And we should go back over and over and over and over again through chapter 1. Study it repeatedly. Catch that Christ-centered mindset that the Apostle Paul had. He made a choice. He decided to be Christ-centered. And that he did as he focused on God called me on that Damascus road. And when he called me, that's equivalent to when he saved me. I hope you realize that. When you are saved, you are called. And you can look at most epistles in the New Testament. The saints have been called to be saints. Theologians call it the general call. It's not a call to full-time ministry. It's a call to belong to God and to Christ. I was called on that Damascus road. I was saved on that Damascus road. But it went beyond just being called to be a saint. And to belong to God, it went beyond being saved. It went beyond being forgiven. It went beyond having my sins forgiven. It went beyond having eternal life and assurance and confidence that there is therefore now no condemnation. It went beyond all that I get. It went to the purpose of God. Not my purpose, but His purpose. Lord, what would you have me do? That's what I said. Apostle Paul would tell you. That's what I said. That's what I asked the Lord. What would you have me do? And He told me what He would have me do. And from that day, my purpose, there was no purpose that was my purpose. I had no more purpose. I embraced His purpose. There was an athlete. What was his name? That great runner. Shout it out. Yeah, Eric Little. His testimony was what? I run for Jesus. And if it's Berlin, it's on the Lord's day, I won't run. I'll honor Christ. Even my athletics and my sports, my breath is all about Jesus and for Jesus. I have a purpose. I don't do anything without thinking. I don't drift into something. I don't get caught by accident anymore. It's not incidental even anymore. There is a purpose. There is a fixed alertness to my life. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's not just about dying and living. It's about being fixed. My heart is fixed, Lord, on you. He meant what he said. He lived that statement out on a consistent, moment by moment, existential, experiential level. And so we move into chapter 2, and in the first two verses, we are looking at the whole subject of unity. And there's a lot on the web on unity based around this passage. And we're all very conscious that the church is very fragmented. And we've gone through our own divisions and splits. And we can recognize what Paul said to the Galatians. You know, if you bite and devour one another, be careful that you don't destroy one another. You eat up one another. And that can happen even if there is no split. And we should not run away from the subject. It's very hurtful. It's painful. But it's there. The Corinthian church had it. I belong to Paul, I belong to Apollos, I belong to Christ. But it's a very, very different approach that God takes in Philippians chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul is inspired by God to write these words. And he starts off with, if, count the number of ifs in verse 1. If. The English translation I'm reading from has four ifs in verse 1. And all those ifs, and the fourth if has two items attached to that if, the fourth if. Gives us five motivations that are centered on Christ and the Spirit. I hope you see that. In Christ, of the Spirit, our motivations for unity have to be Christ-like and Christ-centered. We cannot, it is impossible to have this kind of unbreakable loyalty among Christians from human effort and human resources. Nothing from within ourselves, and nothing from other believers. Other believers through fellowship, through meetings where we are exposed to good teaching, and reading books, nothing will help us to have that abiding unity that is called for in this passage and everywhere in the New Testament. The word "if" doesn't generate doubt. If you look at how the Spirit of God has put that together, it is saying, really, there's certainty. You have these things. And if you have those things, then spontaneously, without human effort, the rest will follow. We have been born again. We have been transferred into God's family and kingdom. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And we have new natures. The old is gone, the new has come. And when all that is true of the believer, then we already possess these five items as gifts from God. And they are put within us. Encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, compassion. We have not only got these things, but we've experienced these things. They're part and parcel of our salvation. We don't strive to achieve them. These five motivations, we have them. And what are they? Before we get into each one of those, please understand these are not encouragement from one another. This is not consolation of love from each other. None of these five are human things. They are all from Christ, from the Spirit. They're all from God. If you have these things and you have salvation, then you have had already substantial experiences of having received encouragement in Christ, fellowship in the Spirit. You have been brought into fellowship into the Spirit. These are not human motivations. These are all in Christ, of the Spirit. This is the resources of God from the attributes of God. So don't look at the Christian fellowship. Don't look at your own love or your own ability to encourage somebody else. This is not the church giving you encouragement or any of these other motivations. This is Christ Himself. This is being Christ-centered. So what are they? The first one, encouragement in Christ. Look at it. If there is any encouragement in Christ, have you been encouraged in Christ? The normal usage of the word encouragement is to give reassurance, to help, to cheer, to give you backing, to boost your spirit and the like. Something encouragement means mollycoddling. Oh, you poor pussy, you little darling. Come, let me give you a hug. In biblical terms, encouragement, and in the Greek here, it has to do a lot with exhortation. strengthens and courage. And please understand, even the English word encouragement has the word courage in it. So Christ brings with himself, when he saves you, that encouragement, that strength, that courage, that stability. What does it mean to be in Christ if it doesn't mean to be saved? And when you are in Christ, when you are saved, spontaneously you've become strong and godly. I hope that's your understanding of Christian salvation. I mean, if you get saved, you don't become ungodly, you become what? Because sin has been dealt with, right? Your sins are forgiven, and they are forgiven because Christ died for those sins. But he also gave you grace to turn away from your sins. You can't be saved and continue in your sins. So what have you become? Godly. Sin has been dealt with on the cross. Jesus took my sins, your sins, our sins, by paying a heavy price for this. And we have absolute, unshakable assurance. And we have deep conviction. And nobody, nothing, no experience, no situation, no tragedy can bring back doubt about being saved. That my sins are forgiven. If I die tonight, I go to heaven to be with Christ eternally. I hope you get that. There's strength there. Christ Jesus is my Lord. He's taken over my life. I surrendered my life to Christ. Amen? When I got saved, I said, Jesus, you will be my Lord and Savior. He runs my life. He orders it. He tells me what to do. I follow his commandments. Oh yeah, I trip, I fail, I stumble, but I pick up where I fall. By his grace, I move up. He lives in me. We live in him. We obey him from the heart. We are strong in that encouragement. And let me give you this one verse. 1 John chapter 2 verse 14. What does it say? I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I write to you, young men. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do you have that encouragement in Christ? You already have it. The second one is any comfort from love or consolation of love. It is interesting that Paul brings in love here as a second motivation to be Christ-centered, to be like Christ. Christ loved me. You know, that's another statement from the writings of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he loved me. He loved me. Why did he die for me? He loved me and gave himself for me. And the Greek there, gave himself up for me, is abandoned himself. He sacrificed himself. He killed himself for me. That's how much he loved me. You know, Jesus had said this, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And looking at his disciples before he went to the cross, he told his disciples, I no longer call you slaves, but I call you friends. I love you. How much did Jesus love you? How much does Jesus love you today? Think about it personally. Grasp that in your soul. Does he love you? Do you know he loves you? How much does he love you? Right now, how much does he love you? How much does he love you when you sin? When you let him down? When you deny him? When you don't live for him? When you fail him, does he love you? Does he ever give up on you? Is his love unbending? He'll never stop loving you. Are you comforted in that love? The third one is any participation in the Spirit. That one too. The third motivation is life changing. We possess a fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Every Sunday as the service ends, most Sundays, I give you the benediction, the blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father. What's the third one? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Rest and abide with you. You listen to it. Do you think about the reality of that? You're going back to your life from a worship service, assured that the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit is with you. How many times have you just heard it and think that's the end of the service? It's over. And you don't catch the reality of that. I don't pronounce that benediction as a routine. I give it seriously. I mean every phrase in that benediction. You have the fellowship. Not just the friendship, but the intimacy of relationship with the Holy Spirit. We speak of having fellowship with each other. Maybe it doesn't go deep enough, but when you are saved, you begin to have fellowship with the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself, and he's known as the Parakletos, the Comforter, the Counselor, the one who comes alongside you. Oh, I've never forgotten this. When Chandapilla was teaching a small class, and I was privileged to sit there, he grabbed hold of me. He had that very aggressive style. He grabbed hold of me, and he held me by the waist. And he started walking up and down with me. And he said, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He will never leave your side. He'll grab hold of you. And he'll walk with you. He comes alongside you. And he won't let you fall. He's the Paraclete. The Comforter. And you have the comfort of the fellowship, the closeness of the Holy Spirit. He walks with you. He talks with you. He communes with you. The word communion means fellowship. The word participation, partnership, means deep, deep, deep intimacy with the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. For in fact, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not even belong to him. You're not a Christian. But if you're saved, the Spirit is in you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, foreigners, expats, unwanted, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the family of God. The next one is affection. 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 Jonathan Edwards wrote his affection. What's an affection? If there's any affection, in most places this word is used and linked with the bowel movement. When you have affection, it must be felt very, very intensely, like bowel movements. Affection is stronger than mere emotion. It involves a love, not just a desire, but a love that never lets go. That's what an affection is. Never lets go of the object of that affection. That's what Jonathan Edwards did. He wrote down affection after affection, and he said, I will diligently follow these affections. I want to live these affections out. I will never let go of these affections. I want to set my heart on Christ. That's human affection. You know what God has done? From before the foundation of the world, He set His affection on you, the sinner. And He never let go. God loves sinners. And He saves sinners. And He sent Jesus to die, His only Son, the Son whom He loves, on Calvary's cross, to make sure you are brought back and bought back, redeemed by His love, His affection. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, God said to Israel, only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, because He set His affection on Israel. In Psalm 103, verse 11, He says, for as the high heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast affection towards those who love Him. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that affection of Christ, the length, the breadth, the depth, and height of the love, the affection of Christ. How much does He love you? How much does He have affection for you? And then, finally, sympathy. Sympathy. Look at it in the text. Compassion. Compassion. Again, that word compassion so often is linked to the bowels. You know, the grace, His mercy, the love of God that He bears in His heart was demonstrated, was made visible in that He sent His Son to die for us. From before the foundations of the earth, He had compassion because he saw that there was need for compassion. You know what compassion is? Compassion is that affection that looks upon the object of that compassion and says, this person is absolutely unable. Unable. Handicapped. Broken. Useless. Romans chapter 5. When we were needy, when we were helpless. Ephesians chapter 2. We were without God and without hope in this world. God had compassion, sympathy, pity upon us. And He saved us. But you know what? Even after saving us, He continues to have compassion on you and I. From salvation to the day I die, He will be sympathetic, compassionate towards me. Amen? And into eternity future, He will have compassion and sympathy for me. Again, Psalm 103 verse 14 says, for He knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. I don't know if you ever read the book of Hosea. God loved Israel. And Israel behaved like a harlot. And so God told the holy prophet Hosea, go marry a prostitute. And she misbehaved, unfaithful, adulterous woman. And God said, forgive her. Take her back. Hosea did that. And in chapter 11 of the book of Hosea, verse 8, God said, how can I give you up? O Ephraim, how can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adnan? How can I treat you like Zoboim? My heart recoils. Within me, my compassion grows warm and tender. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15. And 16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, compassion, and grace to help in time of need. This is the amazing and continuing love Christ has for His own. He makes all. God inspires Paul to write these things down and helps us to get clarity. We already have all these as gifts from God to us in salvation. We have tasted and seen and indulged in and enjoyed encouragement in Christ, consolation of His love. We have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We have His affection. We have His compassion, and this is the embrace into which Paul is inspired to say, now, get along with each other. You get it? You don't don't have resources within yourself, don't try to do it on your own. You already have the resources. You have been gifted, you have been equipped, you have been made able to be like Christ. To be Christ-centered. Holding on to that. We are then, and only then, commanded to be united. There are four ingredients of Christ-centered unity. Verse 2. What does it say? Make my joy complete. Paul is really saying, I'm so brokenhearted when I read, when I hear in this very nice Philippine church, Philippian church. Philadelphia means brotherly love. They used to fight with each other. They had conflict in the Philippian church. Even though this letter is full of joy, and I'll show you the conflict. But first, you know, Jesus prayed for the same thing. In John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, verse 20 and 21, Jesus said, I do not ask for these only, but I ask for all those who will believe in me through their preaching, through their word, that they all may be one. What kind of one? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I hope you see that they may be one in us, not among themselves. You leave believers by themselves and they just can't be one. Don't tell me how much you love. I will not be cynical. I just don't believe it. Let me tell you this. I don't love. Humanly, I just don't love. Whatever that love is, human love is washable. And it fades. This is in Christ. Don't tell me about your love. Get Christ's love. Husband, love your wives as? I can't on my own. And wives, don't pretend either. All this honey bunny thing is very nice. Do it. But please understand, the Bible talks about in us. If, go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. And what unity, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And just try and trace any moment in the eternal existence of Father-Son unity and show me one moment in that eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. In their relationship, if they ever had any difference of opinion. I pray, Father, said Jesus, that they may be one, just as I am in you and you are in me, that they also may be one in us. The unity that is taught in the Bible, which believers should have, is not to be manufactured. It already exists in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 1 to 3, we are called to maintain the unity that already is. Please don't tell me we've got to be united. Tell me there is unity and we have to maintain it. Because we have to go back to Christ and being in Christ. If we detach ourselves from Christ and we have our own opinions and our own minds, then what's going to happen? Obviously, you've got your own intellect. Obviously, you've got your own educational qualification. And your experience of years, maybe. You've got your own baggage, I've got mine. And we will have differences. Attach yourself and keep attached to Christ. You know what we're talking about? Christ-centered unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is Christ-centered, already existing unity among believers. And it must be scrupulously maintained by all of us, not getting our attachment to being in Christ in any way loosened up. And in the Ephesians chapter 4 passage, there is gentleness, humility, patience, bearing with one another, love, eagerness. All those ingredients are required, but in the Philippians passage, chapter 2 of Philippians, this has to be done in Christ-mindedness. Christ-mindedness. And next week, hopefully finishing this passage, we will go on to verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. It is Christ's attitude. Eagerness to maintain the Christ-mindedness to be one. Paul will get into more details as we go further in the text. What are those four ingredients that make up and are essential to true biblical Christian unity in the church? First of all, the same mind. The same mind. I hope you see that. The same mind. So how many minds will there be? Whose mind? Huh. You got it. So forget your opinion, my opinion, and let's get to Christ. In the family, in the home, husband, wife, parents, children, church members, elders, elder, no elder, core team, whatever structure you have, Sunday school teachers, women, you know, in all your buzzes and conversations over tea, coffee, whatever, social media. When it comes to the family of God, have the mind of Christ. What does it mean? We have to work it out, right? Practically, it means to discern the will of God in any and every situation. And if you really don't know what that is, the will of God, then agree with those who are responsible to lead you to do the will of God. If you don't know, and you don't understand, and you're told this is the will of God for the whole fellowship, and follow. The discerning, responsible leadership in keeping with the purposes of God. It is very difficult to be in and run a local church where individuals have their own ideas, opinions on how to run the church or deal with any situation. A team cannot win a match. A team cannot win a match tonight, right? Croatia versus France. Sandeep is screaming for Croatia. But whether it's Croatia or France, they won't win the match if some of their team members are not committed to shooting into the same goal with the same zeal as one team under the one coach and his strategy, right? And their captain. There needs to be same-mindedness. One. Paul must have heard about the tendency to conflict in this local church. And they were. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Verse 15. He said a few things. And then he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. There are some who are immature. Leave them alone. In the Philippian church. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. What is that? But a clue to what was going on in the Philippine church. Different ideas, different opinions. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. I entreat Eudoria, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I don't want to be sarcastic and say both were women. Men can be as disagreeable. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Now, they were good women. They were laboring, not just lazy. They were laboring in the gospel together with others. Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. But they were highly opinionated. What to do with it? Surrender to the mind of Christ and pray hard that the team leaders will be committed to knowing and doing only the mind of Christ. Paul had similar things to say to the Romans. In Romans chapter 12, verse 16, for instance, he said, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. There's a very clear indication of disunity, right? Some people are very wise in their own sight. Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord. See, the harmony is not only with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. And what is the whole goal of this harmony? It is that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a choir. Four-voice choir, alto, tenor, bass, soprano, and everyone singing their own tune. Or their own key. Harmony, symphony must happen so that God is glorified in one voice. To the Corinthian church, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's strong, strong language, okay? I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the, how many minds? Same mind. and same judgment, which again will come up in Philippians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 11, finally brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It seems Peter faced the same problems in the churches he visited. And so in his general letters, he writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8, finally all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble spirit. So, this is a common problem in local churches. It was a problem in the first century, in the New Testament church, rampant today. We need healthy, same-minded commitment to understand, to do, and follow those responsible to lead us to do God's will, God's mind in the local church. There's another ingredient. It says, have the same love. Look at it. So have the same love. That means love everybody the same way. If you love X, when you love Y, the love for X and the love for Y should be the same quality, okay? The amount might be different because of these. But the quality, the motivation, the Christ-likeness in that love has to be the same love. Jesus said this in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. In commandment, he said, this is a new commandment I give to you. And actually, it's a repetition of the old commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. What is the quality? It's Christ-like love, right? As I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John wrote his epistle, three epistles, and you'll be surprised how much he talked about this. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, he says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. In him there is no darkness or no cause for stumbling. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because darkness has blinded you. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 24, that whole section of chapter 3 of 1 John is all about, you heard the message from the beginning that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, but we should love one another. If anyone has the world's goods, verse 17, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does Christ's love abide in him? Next one, being in full accord. Not the Honda Accord, but in full accord. Verse 2. There are two places where this word is used, slightly different. Just like love has several words in the Greek, so one accord has at least two Greek words. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Greek word used there means with one mind, one accord, one passion. And there's a blue letter Bible that gives a beautiful description of the word in Acts chapter 2 verse 1. It's used 10 of its 12 New Testament times in the book of Acts alone about the church and helps us understand the uniqueness of the Christian church. This word, one accord in the Greek, is a compound of two words, meaning to rush along and to be in unison. The image is like music should be. Many notes are sounded, right? Which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master. So the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. But in Philippians chapter 2 verse 2, When the word one accord is used, the Greek word is made up of two words, syn, S-Y-N, which means together with, like synchronize, and the word psychos, soul or self, inner life, the seat of the affections, desires. Are you getting it? So syn, psychos, be of one accord in your soul. You know how deep that is? David and Jonathan were one soul. I got into a very near one soulness when Love Maharashtra started. Roland Osterson and I, he would think, I would think, we'd spout out words and we would say exactly the same. He would write, I would write. He would pray, I would pray. He would give, I would give. He would spend, I would spend. Exactly the same. We were one soul and we loved one another. We still do, but it's so difficult when distance separates us. He never had to ask me. I never had to ask him. And everything we said, did, thought, dreamt, visioned was the same. Even our blood group was the same. Except he was positive and I was negative. And he is still alive. So the word refers to being united in soul, harmonious. Paul desired the Philippians to be united in their affections, one in Christ in all desires. And this is the only place this word is used, one soul, except in the Old Testament. And then it says one mind, having the same mind is different from having one mind. Both are mentioned in verse 2. The same mind is having the mind of Christ. You get it? So you know the will of Christ, the pleasure of Christ, what Christ wants. The same mind is required when we have to make decisions, evaluations, judgments. It's an attitude issue. When these are necessary to make, and in any group, and we are talking about the local church specifically, it becomes extremely difficult to manage when there are people who beg to differ. Christian fellowship is not possible in the beauty and fullness that Christ died to make happen. You know, Christian fellowship is really beautiful. It's really mysteriously wonderful. The world just can't match it. And Christ died to achieve it. And he's done it. We have to maintain it. And it gets distorted, blurred, when we beg to differ. When we have two minds, three minds, 10 minds. Too many minds. And so Paul says, look at verse 2. Intent on one purpose is the ESV, having the same mind. A team cannot win a match if some members are playing while disagreeing with the coaches or the captain's evaluations, decisions during the match. The match is there. It's on the field. It's being played. And team members say, I disagree with you, coach. I disagree with you, captain. You lose the match. More next week. Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? If you have been encouraged in Christ, if you have been comforted by his love, if you have any taste of intimacy of the Holy Spirit walking with you by your side. If you have known the affection of God from the foundation of the world, He sought you, He found you. He named you, He wrote your name in the book of life. He never let you go. And if you've known His compassion, complete my joy by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united, in spirit, intent on one purpose. Our Father, we thank you. It's possible. And to you be the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.